He does all the saving, and as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, God gives all the growth. But he uses people. Again, that was really the focus this morning. God really does mean to use all of you, his redeemed people in Christ. We are, as the church, his prophetic people, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and equipped to share in the task of making disciples. Well, tonight in Titus 2, you are going to see in more detail what this communal approach to discipleship looks like. So the sermon title, Communal Learning in the Church. And let's read now the holy and living word of God, Titus chapter 2, starting at verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The word of God from Titus 2 this evening, and thanks be to God for his word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, Paul reminds us here, particularly verse 14, that Jesus gave himself to redeem us. But that word redeem should bring to your minds God's great saving work in the Old Testament. It's a very common word for God's great work of saving his people, right? Redemption. He redeems them. The Exodus is what I mean. When he redeemed Israel, God delivered them from their Egyptian enemies. But remember, God also redeemed Israelites with the blood of the Passover lamb, or goats, so that Israelites could escape God's wrath, most important part of redemption, to be sure, so that the Israelites could then escape the land of Egypt and go with their God to his holy mountain. It's not just leaving Egypt, it's going to be God's people. Ultimately, redemption for new life with God. To be free from slavery and death, all the misery in Egypt, but also free for new life with their Redeemer, Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. Friends, when God redeems, he not only sets us free from, but also sets us free for new life as his ransomed children, children who are free to grow in godliness through faith in Christ, our true Passover Lamb. Our theme tonight, beloved, Jesus has redeemed us from lawlessness and for a lifetime of learning in Christian community. He has redeemed us from lawlessness and for a lifetime of learning in Christian community. Children, you hear that sermon theme, and perhaps now, boys and girls, you wonder, where did that idea of freedom go? So natural for our kids, they want to be free from those who are trying to cramp their style, make them live this way rather than the way they want to live. That's what freedom means to little children, right? It's entirely freedom from authorities so that I can do what I want to do. So you kids hear a freedom for a lifetime of learning. You're like, huh? Learning, a lifetime of learning sounds like more slavery. But see, that's exactly the problem with our common human thinking about freedom. We all want freedom from those bad things that bind us and bring us down. Freedom from those things that restrain us and make us miserable and hinder us from the fullness of life that we desire for ourselves and think we can realize for ourselves. We want freedom from all those things that hold us back and enslave. But we do not properly appreciate that the fullness of freedom is to be free to become what God designed you to be. If we just let the kids just back off, parents, right? Let them go their way. Let them be free. Well, they're probably going to be badly injured or dead within moments. Okay? Won't take long. But if they were even somehow to grow up into adults physically and just go on doing the same immature, foolish things they're naturally doing as children, they'll never be free to really enjoy life. That they'll be utterly bored of all of the childish, trifling things that once entertained them. They won't be playing instruments. They won't be building anything of much value. So freedom, my point is, it takes training. God has designed and created us to be like God, ultimately, right? He's made us in his own image. We rebel sinners could have never realized that destiny, you know, true godliness left to ourselves. But Christ has redeemed us. God has graciously set us free to be truly human. Not just free from all the evils and sin and the devil, but free for godliness. So my first point tonight, God has saved us from sin's guilt and punishment, but also from sin's governing power so that we are free to pursue godliness. Again, God has saved us from sin's guilt and punishment, but also from sin's governing power so that we are free to pursue godliness. Verse 11 and following. Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and rather to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." See, God's saving grace in Jesus results in our zealous pursuit of godliness. That's the natural outgrowth of salvation. But let's consider why that is so. Jesus redeemed his sinful people. That's what we read there in verse 14. He redeemed his people, gave himself up for our redemption, right? He gave himself in obedient living, but ultimately, he gave himself in sacrificial dying in order to reconcile us to God. Jesus is that true Passover lamb. He gave up his own life, bled and died in our place to deliver us, to set us free from the guilt of our sins. Set us free from the punishment that we deserve. He took it all as our substitute. The one who was absolutely sinless became sin. God made his own sinless son to be sin on the cross, that we would become the righteousness of God in him, right? That awesome exchange we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Therefore, when we embrace Jesus, our Redeemer, in faith, we receive from God, from our gracious Father, the forgiveness of all our sins. And yes, that gift of perfect righteousness, justification. Just as if I never sinned. Just as if I've done all that Christ did for me. But then, that forgiveness and justification leads into freedom. more freedom, not just the freedom from the bad things, from guilt and punishment, but freedom to live a new life for God, because Jesus also set us free from the governing power of sin. I'm just explaining that line, he gave himself to redeem us, in verse 14. And we know he gave himself to redeem us from sin and guilt, so we're forgiven. And he gave himself on the cross to redeem us from the punishment we deserve. He took it in our place, so we have peace with God, forgiveness of sins. But what does it say there? It doesn't say any of that. It says something more. He gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness, so that, being purified by the blood and spirit of Jesus, we would be a people for his possession who are zealous for good works. See, that's the ultimate goal of redemption. A people who have a passion to please our God and Savior Jesus Christ in godly living. By his obedience unto death, Christ conquered the power of sin, conquered death, conquered Satan, all the power of darkness that once enslaved us. Our greater exodus through the bloody sacrifice of Jesus, our Passover lamb, is not freedom from Egypt or from any other earthly enemies. It's freedom from sin's guilt. It's freedom from the punishment we deserve. It's also freedom from the enslaving, governing power of sin. Jesus died to set us free from lawlessness, we read in verse 14. Godless living in selfishness, idolatry, all kinds of wickedness. It's a godless way that's natural to us sinners. But Christ purchased us with his blood, sent his spirit into our hearts so that we could realize his redemption, our freedom. And that freedom ultimately means this, beloved. We're free to become true human beings. Children of God who bear the image and likeness of our Heavenly Father, our Creator, who made us to be like him, to walk in godliness, godlikeness. But children must grow. In fact, apart from nourishment and correction, apart from instruction and training, children can never become what they are supposed to be. Mature, fully formed human beings. They cannot realize the fullness of freedom apart from learning and training. And so, secondly, consider this with me. We Christians will not flourish in the freedom of the Spirit, I mean the Holy Spirit. We will not flourish in the freedom of the Spirit apart from training in the communion of the saints. Again, we Christians will not flourish in the freedom of the Spirit apart from training in the communion of the saints. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, and that came in Christ, bringing salvation for all people, for each and every, you understand, but for, you know, not just Jews, but for the world, for all the Gentiles, training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, training us to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. Training. What trains us? God's grace in Christ. That grace forgives and it sets us free, but it also grows us up in that freedom, training us for godly living. Grace in Christ trains us through his word and spirit. Jesus, our risen Savior, graciously trains us for our full formation as children of God. You should know the Greek verb, paiduo. It means to train a child, a pais. You've heard of pediatrics, medicine for children. You've heard of pedagogy, the way of instruction for children. Paiduo, this verb for training in verse 12, it's a loaded Greek verb that entails the entire education, enculturation, and human formation of a person. It's a really loaded term, okay? Real discipleship is not really to be like classroom instruction. I know it can feel like that when you're getting the half an hour, 40-minute sermon week by week. Okay, that's an important part. As I said this morning, it's foundational to your discipleship. But boy, our discipleship needs so much more. A communal approach. Okay, we're gonna go there here in just a moment. But here's my definition of paiduo training. Discipline, training, instruction, correction, and nurture that grows a child into maturity. That's paiduo. And any Greco-Roman person would have known it instantly. It's not classroom instruction. The pedagogue is a person in the Greco-Roman Empire. And you know what the pedagogue's role is? This isn't dad or mom. This is the slave, a very responsible slave, entrusted with this great task of doing what? Raising your kid. Because dad's off with business and doing this, that, and the other, and mom's doing that and whatever, taking care of the babies. Well, what about that little whippersnapper who needs to get literally whipped into shape? Guess who gets to do that? The pedagogue. This isn't just classroom instruction. This is training. And yes, it's discipline. It's correction. It's chastisement, as well as a whole lot of instruction. So when you read in Ephesians 6:4 that fathers are to bring up their children in the discipline and admonition of the Lord, you understand that this word discipline, it's not related to paiduo, that's a verb, this is paideia. The discipline, the paideia of the Lord entails full-orbed Christian discipleship for our kids. If Christians are to grow up as God's redeemed children in Christ, if we are to flourish in the freedom of new life in the Spirit, we must have training, discipleship. Now, yes, the Holy Spirit will train us and will grow us providentially through all life experiences. Don't we know it, right? I mean, we better know it. When disease strikes, guess what that is? That's training. I know you don't look at it that way. I have a hard time looking at it that way. But next time you're laid low by sickness, just thank God for good fatherly training. We should even embrace it, lean into it, look up to God to bless us in the midst of it. God the Father uses painful discipline at times to train us in righteousness. That's Hebrews 12, based on Proverbs 3. You know that passage. And Jesus our Lord, our risen Lord Jesus, trains and instructs us whenever we receive him by faith through the preaching of word and the administration of sacraments. That's principal means of grace for our discipleship and training through the gospel grace of our Savior. Word and sacrament. These are all things that God graciously uses to train his children, to grow us as his children redeemed in Jesus Christ, to make us more mature disciples of Christ. But he also uses the communion of the saints. We have communion. The word just means sharing life, right? Fellowship. That's the way our Bibles typically translate koinonia. But we have communion or fellowship with Christ, above all, because of his ransoming us with his blood and sending his Spirit into our hearts, the Spirit of God who unites us to Jesus, the head of the church. But the same Spirit unites all of us members of his body with each other. We're united in the body of Christ, in the church. We're united in the family of God. And the Lord gives us gifts by which we serve each other in love. 1 Corinthians 12. Ephesians 4, Romans 12. The Spirit gives us gifts so that we can build each other up. Right? Beloved, in the communion of the saints, we really are to share life together. The church is anemic because of Sunday Christianity. We're going to hurt ourselves and one another if we don't commit to life together. So we need to start a commune. No, I'm kidding. That's where the nut jobs go, right? Yeah, I made some of you wake up there. That's where the cults want to go. But have you ever like looked at those at some of those cults and you like marvel at their love for each other? You know, like, well, at any moment a leader could poison them all. That's bad. But you look at their love for each other and you're like, sometimes it puts us to shame. Yeah, maybe they're being controlled and it's not coming from the heart at all. I get that. But boy, how the church should be a city on the hill, a people where there's a radical love practiced for one another, house to house, not just on an hour or two in God's house on the Lord's Day. And you saw that in Acts 2 this morning. Communion, life together. If you haven't read the book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of the brothers asked if I like Bonhoeffer a couple days ago. I love a lot of Bonhoeffer's teaching. Now, he was unorthodox in some big, important ways, but Bonhoeffer was a courageous German who stood against the Nazis, gave up his life ultimately. A fascinating story. If you haven't read that biography by Eric Metaxas, it's a beauty. But Bonhoeffer wrote that little gem of a book on discipleship, and I'd very highly recommend it, Life Together. But that's what we're discussing here, friends, just a little bit of it tonight. We want to understand that what this communion looks, at least what it looks like in part, is the practice of a give and take fellowship, exchanging admonitions and encouragement with one another, as Paul says in Colossians 3:16. You heard that this morning. We're speaking the truth one to another in love. And we're living life with each other so that we can actually understand how we're living and how we should live and help each other out. Because that's a pretty big project. It doesn't just involve instruction. It takes training, life on life, as it's often called, in some very discipleship-oriented churches. It means the less mature growing by following the example of the more mature. It means the more mature, yes, even the older ones, taking the younger under a wing, committing to that kind of training. This is a communal approach to discipleship that Paul outlines in our passage. We'll conclude with a few comments there, but my third point, our communion must include us all in learning and teaching for the proper growth of God's children. Our communion must include us all in learning and teaching for the proper growth of God's children. We need not consider all the details here, but just notice the main thrust of the passage, and I mean the first half of it. In verse 1, Paul tells Titus, who's a pastor teacher, that Titus is to teach what accords with sound doctrine. The gospel of grace, you think, right? Well, yes. I mean, that is ultimately, that's the most important sound truth that is to be taught in the Church of Jesus Christ. The gospel of grace. But also, his teaching must be about godliness. And that's really the theme of Titus. If you're not familiar with this letter, it, beginning to end, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, it comes out, the gospel leads to godliness. So when he says to Titus here in chapter 2, verse 1, give sound teaching to the church, we know Paul doesn't just mean gospel, you know, everything that Christ did. But as a result, the gospel leads to godliness in the people. The word sound, you know what it means? What the actual word is in Greek? Health. Healthy doctrine. It's the word of the gospel that promotes health in God's people for their growth. Growth in godliness. Also, you'll want to notice that in addition to giving good instruction, yes, from the pulpit, from house to house, what have you, Titus is to be a good example so that the saints can follow his lifestyle. Verses 7 and 8. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity. Yes, the teaching's important. Dignity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. I read James 3 this morning, and from this pulpit begin to weep. Because I know, as your pastor, I have not always had sound speech. I know I've used this tongue for gospel truth, and it has given grace to you by God's operation, but I also know it's done damage to people. It may have given someone reason to dismiss the gospel. Oh, how that weighs on me. God help us from speaking ever in a way that would reflect poorly on him and on our Savior Jesus Christ. Paul's telling Titus, be careful how you teach. But your whole way of life should be an example for the saints who are listening to you to learn how to live from you as well. Notice another source of training, verses 2 and following. He says to Titus, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. The older men should have sound doctrine, but they should be sound, notice, not only in faith, but in love. Healthy doctrine leads to healthy living. And what is the way Christians should live above all but love? And love is a very personal thing. It's engagement with people in the congregation. Verse 3, to women, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach. What is good? You ask, well, Paul, you said it. You told Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, you don't allow women to teach in the church. That is not what he told Timothy. He said he doesn't allow women to exercise authority over men by teaching in the church. But here, what does Paul say? Older women are to teach the younger women. You ladies are teachers in the church, like it or not. How much you speak or not. Living the right way as a Christian or not, you're teaching. Unavoidable. But Paul's instruction here to Titus is the women in the church, the older women, are to teach what is good and so train the young women. And that's a different word for train than what we saw in verse 12. But in any case, train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. This is family. This isn't classroom. And you don't do this unless you have a life-on-life approach to discipleship. Older ones are to live as an exemplary way in the presence of the younger saints, because this trains the saints in godliness. And I've said enough about women, but you know what Paul says to the older women in the church. He means the same for the older men. He doesn't say it explicitly, but of course the older men are to live as an example and teach the younger. It's all over Scripture. And sure, it involves verbal instruction from the older men and women in the church. That is a very key part of it. But there is so much more involved. Life-on-life discipleship. How do you live? How do I live? Let's see who's better and gets more points. No, that's not the point. But let's love each other and help each other out. We need more humility and gentleness, patience with one another, but to persevere in love by really embracing this calling to exchange learning and teaching in the family of God. Communal approach to discipleship. The younger ones need humility because they need to submit. And you notice Paul addresses the younger ones in the congregation, verse 6. Likewise, urge the younger men, or he's telling Titus, you address the younger ones among you, but younger men are to be self-controlled. And then notice verse 9, to slaves. Now, whether they're young or old, who knows, but these are dependents, okay? So they're not authority figures, they're not elders in the church, they're slaves. Notice verse 9, slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Why? So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And friends, that's really at the heart of everything that you have here. The grace of God, which is to bring salvation to all people, is going to reach them through you, the church. Disciples making more disciples. And the way we live is such a huge part of our witness. It's not just spouting off about, you're a sinner, and there's a Savior named Jesus. Now I've introduced you to him. Repent and believe, and then you go your merry way. I just heard an interview, literally yesterday, of a Scottish minister who was raised in awful, awful, violent drug abuse, stabbed somebody at, I think, age 12 or something ridiculously young, and went to prison for a few years. And he remembers, and he recounts this in the interview, he remembers Christians coming to him and, you know, in the slums of Scotland and just kind of barking Christian gospel to these kids and then going on their merry way in their nice, fancy cars, living their comfortable lives. He had no interest in the gospel whatsoever. He goes away into prison. And then some Christians, this is literally what he said, some Christians brought him tobacco. That's what they brought him in prison. They brought him smokes. Now, I don't think that's the best thing you can give to somebody in prison. But you know what? It was meaningful, practical care for somebody behind bars. And that made that man a Christian. Christians investing, getting into his life, sacrificing of themselves, not just spouting off gospel, but the way they lived and loved. So critical for our adorning the gospel that we would commend it to unbelievers. Friends, it should happen outside of the church, but what's needed is that inside of the church, our lives are being properly formed by the preaching of the word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the administration of the sacraments, and by all of the saints partnering in the ministry of the word, yes, from house to house, as family members, as a community, the communion of the saints, sharing all of us in learning and teaching, giving and receiving admonitions, encouragement, correction, love in word and deed. Let's commit ourselves to such discipleship, beloved, this communal approach to discipleship, and may God use it to bring salvation to all kinds of other people through his sovereign grace in Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.